I invite you to open your Bibles, turn them on up to 2 Corinthians chapter 1 as we continue in this series through this little letter of the apostles. We're taking the backward glance section at the beginning of his letter. This is the most passionate and pastorally personal letter that Paul writes of his 13 letters. And in your sermon notes today, I made a mistake. I'd like to complete to verse 13 of the second chapter, not verse 12. And so forgive me for that. But we're looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning at the 23rd verse, and then bridging through into chapter 2 through verse 13. This is God's word. I call God as my witness, and I stake my life on it, that it was in order to spare you that I did not return to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, because it is by faith you stand firm. So I made up my mind that I would not make another painful visit to you. For if I grieve you, who is left to make me glad but you whom I have grieved? I wrote as I did so that when I came, I would not be distressed by those who should have made me rejoice. I had confidence in all of you that you would all share my joy. For I wrote you out of great distress and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you. If anyone has caused grief, he has not so much grieved me as he has grieved all of you to some extent, not to put it too severely. The punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient. Now, instead, you ought to forgive and comfort him so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I urge you, therefore, to reaffirm your love for him. Another reason I wrote you was to see if you would stand the test and be obedient in everything. Anyone you forgive, I also forgive. And what I have forgiven, if there was anything to forgive, I have forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake, in order that Satan might not outwit us. For we are not unaware of his schemes. Now when I went to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ and found that the Lord had opened a door for me, I still had no peace of mind because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I said goodbye to them and I went on to Macedonia. This is the word of the Lord. What is the difference between a Christian and a cookie? When I was a youngster, I remember that once in a while, my mom, she would bring home a tin of British Peak Frien cookies. And you would open the lid, and then inside there were an assortment of cookies of different colors and shapes and sizes, stacked in their little compartments, just ready to be eaten. And the biggest cookie, although it was the thinnest cookie, it was a rectangular-shaped cookie, a sugar cookie with kind of scalloped edging, and it was kind of dusted with a little bit of coconut flavor as well. And you would dip this cookie into the tea or into the coffee, but stamped right in the middle of this cookie was the word nice. In bold letters, N-I-C-E. So you dip your cookie into the tea or coffee or milk if you were a kid, and then you were off on your trip to Niceville. It's nice to feel nice, isn't it? It's nice to be nice. Did you know that WikiHow has an article on how to be nice? And the first thing it mentions is to smile. It's an inexpensive way to change your looks. It's no big effort. It takes only 17 muscles to smile. It takes like 43, they say, to frown. And then, of course, smiling can bring some sunshine into the darkness of somebody's life, right? But WikiHow warns it's best not to overdo it, though. If you smile all the time, people may wonder when someone's going to come around to take you away. God, He has called His people to something much, much deeper than cookie nice. Of course, there's nothing wrong with being pleasant and smiling, but God calls us to be loving and on His terms, which are not necessarily the terms of our culture. Jesus calls us to love God completely with every part of our being, our heart, our soul, our strength, our mind, and to love others with the same practical care and concern that we have for ourselves by default. And so today we're thinking about the loving others aspect. It's the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, love. Without which we can do nothing, and without which we can gain nothing, according to 1 Corinthians 13. But what does it mean to be loving then? What does it look like? What kind of shape and form and size does it have? How does it manifest itself in the lives of God's people? And what's the difference between being loving and just being nice? Well, in today's Bible passage, which we just read, the Apostle Paul, he is once more on the defensive. He writes to this beloved church in first century Corinth. It is the capital city of this province of Achaia. It is a strategic church. He had planted the church. He wants it to grow. He has an affectionate relationship with the church. His opponents there, though, they were accusing him of not being loving. So here he sets the record straight. And as we look at how Paul loved, this is going to challenge us to measure up. And it may well challenge your understanding of what love actually looks like. So on your outline today, we're tracking on two standout dimensions of love that are inducted from our passage. I've simply called them deep love and tough love. So first of all, deep love. In chapter 1, verse 23, Paul explains why he changed his plans and did not return immediately to Corinth. He says, "I call God as my witness, and I stake my life on it, that it was in order to spare you that I did not return to Corinth. Not that we lorded over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, because it is by faith you stand firm. So I made up my mind that I would not make another painful visit to you." Notice that he refers to a previous visit that he'd had with them, and he characterizes it as painful. In 2 Corinthians 7 and elsewhere in this epistle, there is a suggestion that there had been a disagreement between Paul and the church because the church had refrained from dealing with an offending individual within their midst. And it was a very upsetting time for everybody included. So rather than returning immediately and creating another painful confrontation, he decides it's in the benefit of everyone to wait and just let the waters calm and let the church put to right some things that were left undone. This was not because he didn't care about them. To the contrary, he wanted to spare them more pain, allowing time for repentance, allowing time for restoration to emerge first. But unfortunately, Paul's opponents in the church, they had seized on this and they started to accuse him of being unloving. And so you can just imagine it. You know, see what we mean? See what we told you? That guy Paul, you know, he's all mouth. He doesn't really care. He didn't return. And then think of his last visit. Think of his last letter that he wrote us, being so confrontational and harsh about sorting things out. This is why Paul says in chapter 1, verse 24, not that we lord it over your faith, because his opponents, they'd been accusing him precisely of that. He's playing high and mighty with us. But in his defense here, Paul puts the record straight by clarifying the big difference between being nice and loving deeply. Paul was not into power tripping. He was into the power of love, working for the ultimate benefit of their firm standing and faith and Christian joy, as he puts it in verse 24. One thing you can't fail to miss when you read Paul's New Testament letters to the various churches is the depth of his love for fellow believers. And it's a real challenge to us. In chapter 2, verse 4, Paul writes to the believers in Corinth. He says, "For I wrote you out of great distress and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you." Being a missionary wasn't a job for Paul, was it? The word translated depth is a comparative word meaning especially, exceedingly, or to a great degree. So in keeping with his anguish and tears that he's mentioned, it points to the intensity or the depth of Paul's love. That was Paul's commitment to these fellow believers, a deep-seated love for them and at the emotional level. Now, the first thing to note from this passage in its wider context is the deep-seated love for the unlovely. Paul had invested a year and a half of his life in planting and growing the church. Then he'd moved on. And when you read through 1 and 2 Corinthians, you cannot help but be struck by the fact that the church is in a complete mess. It really is. The believers were divided into factions. There was a party spirit. There were jealousies. There were rivalries. They were spiritually immature, he calls them in 1 Corinthians 3. Some of them were engaged in flagrant immorality, and they were actually proud of it. Others had turned against Paul, and they rejected his leadership. It was a tangled mess. But Paul could testify here to his deep, abundant love for them, in spite of their many failings and their sins. He has great distress and anguish of heart for them, shedding many tears, he says. Now that is Christian love, profound love, which loves people in spite of their sins. Supposedly it was Sir Oliver Cromwell who said to his portrait painter, just paint me, warts and all. And we are to love one another, warts and all. Deep love is love for the unlovely. I read an article lately on the Christian Quaker, Elizabeth Fry, famous, of course, for her work in prison reform. But beside her educational and her advocacy work, I didn't realize that she was actually heavily involved in the grassroots, especially at the beginning, going to places that respectable citizens would always avoid, caring for impoverished outcasts, washing their sores, cleaning up their vomit, holding their hands. But of course, unloveliness, it comes in different forms. So it's not just physical degradation that makes people unlovely. Our sins make us unlovely as people. And God calls us to love one another in spite of that unloveliness. So to love the person who gets under your skin, you know, to love the person who royally misunderstands you and then goes around telling other people they're misunderstanding. To love people who are difficult to love. Some people are insensitive. Some people are rude. And it just seems to come so naturally for them. And some people are just arrogant and they're just always convinced of their own brilliance and the stupidity of everybody else? Anyone can love the lovely, the nice people, but God calls us to love the unlovely, the awkward and the unpleasant people, some of whom are fellow believers in Christ. Wonder why there's so many commands in the New Testament for believers to love other believers. Presumably because it's not an easy thing to do. To live above with those in glory, undiluted, you know, in the joy of it all. I mean, that's one thing, but then to live below with those we know, that is another story. And so Paul was a great example of living out that other story as he followed in the footsteps of Jesus himself. Now, where does this love for the unlovely come from? Where does someone get this love? Well, it comes from the Holy Spirit. It's a fruit of the Spirit. When you become a Christian, then the Holy Spirit indwells you. And Romans 5 tells us that the Holy Spirit has this like big jug of love and just pours it out into your heart. It comes from seeing that other Christians are a work in progress as well, right? We're all a building site under construction. Somebody said, be patient. God isn't finished with me yet. Ain't that the truth? It comes from marveling at the nature of God's love itself, so that awkward, difficult person in your life is someone for whom Christ died. God's love is for the unlovely. God so loved the world, he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish. That whoever includes the unlovely person and the atonement of Jesus Christ is sufficient for them as well. Here is love as an ocean, and he calls us to reflect on that. And it comes from looking in the mirror as well and seeing who we really are, because we are also unlovely in all sorts of ways. So when Paul looked in the mirror, what did he see? 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, he saw, in his own words, the worst of sinners. The chief, the foremost sinner, I see myself in the mirror. The hymn writer wrote, my song is love unknown, my Savior's love to me, love to the loveless shown, that they might lovely be. Who am I that for my sake the Lord should take frail flesh and die? In my sin, I am the unlovely one for whom Christ died. There's an online survey that you can do to measure how nice you are, and there are just hundreds of questions. Some of those questions include these. Have you ever punched someone in the face? No? Have you ever made a voodoo doll of someone you don't like? No? Have you ever poked somebody's eye out? No? And on the question goes. And if you take that test and you come out feeling pretty good about yourself, it's because it's not the kind of test that God would ever give anybody. God's questions are far more searching. Do you love that person who's always drawing attention to himself or herself and how great they really are? Do you love the person who is a thorn in your flesh? Loving the unlovely. The second aspect of deep love that we see here is a great concern for people's spiritual welfare. There is this curious bit at the very end of the passage, 2 Corinthians 2, verse 12 to 13, where it says, now when I went to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ and found that the Lord had opened a door for me, I still had no peace of mind because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I said goodbye to them and went on to Macedonia. Now what's going on there? When Paul left Corinth, he says he had this great opportunity. It was a gospel opportunity in a place called Troas. He had an open door for evangelism. Wow. And so perhaps the Troas Civic Center opened its doors and said, hey, you can come free of charge every night of the week. It's yours. And Paul walked away. Why did he walk away? Well, he says because Titus, his valued friend and co-worker, wasn't there. And so Paul says in verse 13, I had no peace of mind. Literally, my spirit was restless. So why was Titus being there so significant to Paul? We learn from elsewhere in the letter that Titus was coming from Corinth with news about how the church was getting on. Possibly Titus had been the ancient version of Canada Post, you know, the courier system, and he had taken Paul's letter to Corinth. But in any case, Titus had left Corinth, and Paul was expecting to see Titus, and then upon Titus's arrival, Paul would be able to know how the church in Corinth is doing. And such was Paul's love for these fellow believers that he just couldn't get on with evangelism until he'd heard about how they were doing spiritually. How was their spiritual well-being? Now that is deep love, and that's concern for Christ's bride that was localized there in Corinth. If you read the New Testament carefully, sometimes when evangelism and church discipleship come side by side, discipleship takes precedence. And you find it especially in the Apostle Paul. Have you ever been kept awake at night because you're just so concerned about an individual in our church? Kept you up? It's maybe somebody in your growth group or somebody you talked to after the service for a little bit. Or maybe it's one of the kids, you know, in the Sunday school or in the nursery. Are you burdened for the spiritual well-being of other brothers and sisters in Christ within our local church? Do you shed tears for those who seem to be backslidden in the faith, for instance? Paul's deep, abundant love for believers is a real challenge to us. I mean, love that really cares. Love that's pained when others are going astray. That's the driving force behind all of Paul's letters. Concern for the spiritual well-being of other believers. And of course, love needs to be more than that. Love is to care for people practically as well. But it's never less than that. The love of brothers and sisters in Christ, in terms of practical outworking, it begins with felt spiritual concern for their spiritual welfare. So Christian love is deep-seated divine love. But notice, secondly, that divine love is also tough love. And in verse 4, again, Paul says, I wrote you out of great distress and anguish of heart with many tears. He's actually referring there to a letter which hasn't survived. It's lost to history. But it's apparent that it was a letter in which, in deep love for them, he'd urged the church to discipline a church member who was in their midst and sinning. And that church accountability is what he's talking about here in verses 5 to 11. Now, in what particular way this church member had sinned, we're not told here explicitly. Of course, the church knows what it is. Paul knows what it is. He doesn't need to spell it out. It may be the case of the scandal of incest that was going on, recorded in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. A man with his father's wife, and the church was tolerating it, and Paul is upset. He, what, I gotta come there to figure this out for you? Like, get after it, you know, he's saying, basically. Or it may be some kind of attack on the Apostle Paul himself. So I notice in verse 10, Paul says that he forgives him. Paul is using singular masculine pronouns. There definitely was a man in the church that's in question here. And Paul says he forgives him. which really implies that the sin was against Paul, I suppose, right? But in any case, Paul wrote to the church and he was urging them to discipline this person, to correctively disciple this man, and the church did it. And again, we're not told how they did it. We're just listening to one side of the telephone conversation here. But now that the man has repented, Paul is urging the church family to forgive him and to restore him to fellowship in verses 7 and 8. Church discipline is actually an expression of deep, deep love. Just as parental discipline is and ought to be. And so this is love for the person who has sinned. It's also love for the wider church family who've been affected. You're probably aware of the escalating four-step sequence in Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 to 17. I mean, the New Testament has lots of various passages that come to bear on church discipline, not only this one, but this one is seminal. This is the one that Jesus taught with the church in mind in Matthew 18. He outlines a general procedure for church discipline, or corrective discipleship, if you like. Matthew 18, verse 15 says, if your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault just between the two of you. Jesus teaches that the sinner, the offender, ought to be privately confronted one-to-one by the offendee, the one sinned against, for the purpose of winning them over, Jesus says. That is reconciliation language. But in the next verse 16, Jesus says, but if they will not listen, that is if they refuse to repent, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. But verse 17 says, if they still refuse to listen, that is they still refuse to repent, tell it to the church. And if that doesn't work, the church needs to take some kind of disciplinary action to exclude them from fellowship. Not as an act of condemnation, but again, for the purpose of loving reconciliation through repentance, which cannot be bypassed, according to Jesus. Christian love is tough love. It refuses to be limited to sugar cookie niceness. Now, it's not an easy thing to do, and so encouraging the church to take this step, it was a real painful thing for Paul, and you can tell it. Again, in verse 4, he's very open about how much he's distressed, and it's causing him, he calls it anguish of heart. When I was disciplined as a kid, I used to be kind of skeptical about my parents who would say, you know, it's going to hurt me more than it ever hurt you. And yeah, right. Well, of course, now in hindsight, you know, as I look back on parenting our children, I understand that a bit more now. Disciplining a child, it can be really painful for the parent and the child, but it's necessary. And so in the church family as well. Because sin spreads. It likes to gallop. Verse 5 mentions the grief, the sorrow that this man was causing everybody in the church. It's been painful because a little leaven leavens the whole lump. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. 1 Corinthians 5. Paul uses the metaphor right smack in the middle of talking about church discipline. Loving discipline is also the mark of an obedient church. Check out verse 9. Another reason I wrote you was to see if you would stand the test and be obedient in everything. Acting with church discipline can become a test of a church family's obedient love. But now they needed to make sure that Satan didn't exploit the situation. Verse 11, in order that Satan might not outwit us. for we are not unaware of his schemes. The ultimate purpose of correctional love in a church, for all of the four stages in Matthew 18, for example, is never condemnation, never harm, but always repentance through a pricked conscience for restoration to fellowship under the good lordship of Jesus. And verses 7 and 8 imply a success story, don't they? The man in question, he'd repented of his sins, and lovingly the church needed to forgive and restore him. Now, isn't it evident that there's a gap between our culture and God when it comes to what love looks like? So this is where Christian love and being nice definitely part company. So our culture, you know, any such talk of church discipline is often condemned as just intolerant and harsh and judgmental and unloving. And interestingly, that's what the Apostle Paul was accused of. But Christian love is not a liberal, kind of mamby-pamby, sentimental, anything-goes love. From one perspective, it is tough love. Concern for the holiness of God. Concern for God's church. And for the eternal salvation of God's people. Now, which family is more loving? A family in which people can do whatever they want? Or a family in which you find that there are boundaries and there is discipline? Hebrews chapter 12 gives us 11 verses telling us that the Lord, as our Heavenly Father, he disciplines those whom he loves. He chastens every son or daughter. That's a given. He says it straight up. Hebrews 12:8. If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are not legitimate, not true sons and daughters at all. And Hebrews 12:11 says, no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. And part of that training is real repentance. So to belong to a church family, any behavior is acceptable and nothing is challenged. If that's the case, that's not a loving church family. So a good, faithful, biblical church will at times be an uncomfortable place to be. Church is not supposed to be a spiritual life coaching setup, you know, where we gather to be constantly affirmed and told how great and wonderful we are. Church involves the challenge of love, deep love and tough love. Now, the type of formal church discipline, steps 3 and 4 that you find in Matthew chapter 18 through Jesus' instructions, they are rarely necessary. Usually matters are dealt with before then. But the principle here has wider application for all of us. Christian love is tough, and in part, it's tough because loving one another means that we are prepared to take on the challenge. In fact, there's a test here of how genuine our love is. So if a brother or sister is actually sinning in some way, it is not loving to hand them a sugar cookie and just say, oh, nice, whatever. I'm just going to kind of ignore that. Now, we got to use the Bible to find our categories for sin, right? But if somebody's in breach, if somebody is sinning, then we need to love on them. And we need to do that very carefully. The loving thing to do is to confront them, but to do it prayerfully and graciously and humbly and non-judgmentally, that is to say, having already taken inventory of myself, to throw the log out of my own eye before I ever spot a splinter in someone else's eye. But lovingly, I will urge repentance in that frame of mind, in that spirit of affection. Many years ago, I read this book by a Mennonite scholar, David Augsburger. It's called The Freedom of Forgiveness 70 times 7. And while I can't agree with everything he's saying in his book, what I really took to heart from that book was this suggestion. He suggested to replace the word confrontation, at least in your kind of pastoral frame of mind, with a word that he coined, carefrontation. Just a reminder, you know, that words like confrontation and rebuke, they can sound so harsh and they can leave the wrong impression. Biblical confrontation is always carefrontation because of the depth of its love. Do you remember Cain's question in Genesis chapter 4, verse 9? Am I my brother's keeper? I mean, that was his evasive question, and the implied answer in that account is yes. We are not morally isolated individuals who can simply say, whatever's happening to my brother or sister in the church is none of my business. But no, in a church family, for example, we take up the challenge to love one another, and that includes protecting each other and redirecting each other. So if another believer wrongs us, what does Jesus say we should do in Matthew 18? He says, if your brother or sister sins against you, go and point out their fault just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you have won them over. Now, have you ever done that? Has that ever been done to you? Instead of following Jesus often, what we do is we just kind of keep quiet. And we can brood over things, you know. And we can just kind of nurse our resentment quietly towards somebody. Or on the other hand, we may just decide to strike up and tell a third party who's not even related to what happened. You know, I just got to get this off my chest, right? That's healthy for me. And, I want them to pray intelligently about it, all that. It's not an easy thing to do, is it? To go and tell a person their fault. And to begin in private, seeking to win them over. We fear causing an offense. We fear losing a relationship. We fear appearing to be judgmental and unloving. Just as Paul was misjudged. But Jesus tells us it's a loving thing to do. And how many tensions would be resolved if we actually put this into practice? Faithful are the wounds of a friend, the proverb says. The friend who doesn't abandon you because correction is difficult. So we need to be those prepared to care front, and we need to be those prepared to receive carefrontation ourselves. Of course, this doesn't mean that we get a license to become real, petty and nitpicky. Love also covers a multitude of sins. 1 Peter 4, verse 8, we are to bear with one another. But there's still a time and still a place for the carefrontation of tough love. So in summary today, God doesn't just call us to be nice. He challenges us to be loving. So not just to be nice and smile at everything that moves, but to love as he loves. And such Christian love, it is deep love. Love for the unlovely, and it has empathy for people's spiritual well-being. And such Christian love is also tough love, which may involve corrective discipline when we're behaving badly. And so we mustn't reduce love to niceness, and we mustn't confuse corrective discipleship with unlove. Sometimes in the name of love, we need to speak difficult truths. And sometimes also, in the name of love, we need to hold back and give people some space. Don't you see that in the passage today? That's what Paul was modeling for us. But where is the wellspring of love? Where is its taproot origin? not in a cookie tin, and it's not even in the Apostle Paul. Instead, it is in the Lord Jesus, who shows us what love looks like. And the Spirit of God, who's called the Spirit of Christ several times by the Apostle Paul in his letters to churches, within us, producing that love. Jesus welcomed the unlovely. He said, "Come to me, to unlovely people." The same Jesus who welcomed sinners, he called them to leave their sin behind, to repent and come and follow me. So ultimately, it was God who demonstrated his love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your amazing love fleshed out in the Lord Jesus, who commissioned the apostles. Lord, I ask that you would seal this apostolic teaching to our hearts. And Lord, I pray that you would show us how good it is when the family of God dwells together in love and unity. To the glory of your loving triunity, we pray. And in the name and power of Jesus Christ, we ask. Amen.